Matthew 8, verse 29. And here's the question that they ask of Jesus. What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Folks, as you contemplate that particular question, there are three things, at least three things, that these demons acknowledge. Notice first of all, They acknowledge the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, they acknowledge that a man by the name of Jesus existed. Notice the second thing. They make the good confession, don't they? What have we to do with thee, Jesus? Note this, thou Son of God. Folks, even the demons know exactly who Jesus is. And then notice thirdly, they express deep concern over the presence of Jesus at that particular moment, don't they? What have we to do with thee? In other words, what in the world are you doing here? Why have you come at this particular time? And they are deeply concerned about Jesus being there. One of the things that we learn about this particular incident is that their question sprang out of their shock and their dismay at the presence of Jesus Christ. Sometimes kids may be doing something wrong in their room, and all of a sudden the parent busts in and the kid will say, "What are you doing here?" That's about the way the demons felt on that particular occasion. So our questions spring from circumstances and people and surroundings and situations oftentimes. But on our question and answers night, I believe that our questions spring from two things. Number one, often curiosity. And secondly, a desire to understand and to know the Word of God just a little bit better. When I prepare for these lessons, I look at your questions and I usually separate out about 3 to 5 questions. And every time, I hope that I can answer at least 5. And if you've been around long enough, you know that I've never answered 5. Because by the time I get through answering the question, I know that I can only answer about 3. So that's how many that we're going to be talking about this evening. 3 different questions. Question and answers night. Let's talk about the first question. Here it is. Please give your interpretation of what it means to have a proud look or a high look as mentioned in 3 passages. Psalm 101 verse 5, Proverbs 6 verse 17, and also Proverbs 21 verse 4. A proud look, a high look. The individual wants to know, what does that mean? Let's go to Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, and look at one instance where this particular terminology is found. Here's what it says. These 6 things doth the Lord hate. Yea, 7 are an abomination unto Him. A proud look. The individual wants to know, what in the world is the individual talking about when he says a proud look? Let's look at the answer. Folks, pride is a sin that begins in the heart of man. And over the course of time, that pride that's found deep within the heart, it begins to leak itself out in the life of the individual. And it manifests itself in the appearance and in the behavior and even in the words of the individual who is proud and arrogant and haughty. And there's many ways that it displays itself. But let's start first in the heart. Folks, pride is nothing more than an inflated view of oneself. I am smart. I am important. I am good looking. I am talented. I am God's gift to the world. Now, I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about that's the way an individual feels about himself. Look at all that I've done. Look at all that I have accomplished. Look at me, me, me. Everything is about the individual, and it's an overflated view of the importance of that particular person. But you see, the individual can't keep that within. eventually that begins to leak and begins to manifest itself in numerous ways. And the Bible talks about one of them, a proud look. You see, the individual who is proud and arrogant, he lifts that head up. See, look at me. That's one of the looks of the proud. Notice secondly, his chest often protrudes out. Thirdly, he's got a walk, doesn't he? That's about him. Also, he puts around himself a boundary, doesn't he? Don't you get in my boundary. Don't you get near me. You keep away from me. I'm too great for you little peasants out there. And oftentimes his words, very demeaning, very humiliating. Now what's interesting is they don't like to manifest their words oftentimes to the little people. They do that behind the scenes, don't they? To our face, they're one way, but behind the scenes, they let everybody know that we are the important ones and they are the little people. We are the ones who are in the know and they are the ones who are ignorant and foolish. But occasionally, they slip, don't they? And they let individuals know that I'm the important one and you're the little person. Also, they have an attitude. And that attitude is something like this. I am better than other people. Folks, it's amazing what pride does. And when the Bible talks about a proud look, he's talking about how the pride in the heart manifests itself in the outward display of the individual himself. And sometimes they're pretty easy to spot, aren't they? Those proud, arrogant individuals. Absolutely. There are three individuals who can be involved in pride. One is the prideful person himself, the individual who believes himself to be very important. And then there are others, and those others are despised, and they are mistreated, and they are looked down upon. And sometimes a man's pride can involve God, can it? And an individual can be so proud and so arrogant, he can be so full of himself that he even discounts the Almighty God and becomes his enemy. I can name you several in Scripture, can't you? Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, and even King Saul at a point in his life became overly puffed up against God. So there's three individuals that are involved. What I find interesting in Scripture is God's view of pride. Folks, the Bible says that God hates it. These six things doth the Lord hate, the Bible says. And the very first one is what? A proud look. Sometimes in Scripture, the order of things as they are presented to us are very important. And I just find it interesting that in this list of the things that God hates, the very first thing is a man who is proud and arrogant and haughty and lifted up. God hates that. The folks, he's even stronger, isn't he? These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are what? An abomination unto him. That little word abomination means they are disgusting unto God. They are disgusting to the point that they almost make him sick and want to throw up when he sees these manifested by we little human beings. James chapter 4 verse 6 tells us about God's response to those individuals who are proud. Wherefore he also saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Folks, all individuals who are arrogant, all who have this inflated view of themselves, the Bible says God resists those individuals. He stands in total, complete opposition to those kind of people. So a proud look, all it is nothing more than the outward manifestation of what is deep down within the individual. Very interesting question. Here's question two. This question is one that I don't think I have ever been asked as far as to answer it publicly. It's really a two-part question. Here's the first question. How do you baptize someone? Now, folks, that's just a plain, simple, practical question. I've never been asked that. You know that? Nobody's ever walked up to me and said, Vic, how do you baptize someone? Never been asked that before. We're going to talk about that, believe it or not. But the second question was this. Does the type of body of water in which a person is immersed important? Did you know there are some individuals who believe that baptism must take place in a running body of water like a river? That's what they acknowledge. That's what they say. So let's answer the second part, and we'll come back to the first part in just a minute. Second question was, what is the body of water important? And folks, the answer to that question is absolutely no. The body of water, the type of body of water, means absolutely nothing as far as baptism is concerned. An individual can be baptized in a river just like John baptized individuals in the River Jordan. But if an individual came forward tonight, we could go right down to the Atlantic Ocean, could we not? We could take that individual and we could just baptize him right there in the Atlantic Ocean. Salt water and all. It's still water, isn't it? Individuals have been baptized in swimming pools. In fact, I baptized my oldest daughter in a swimming pool at a Christian camp. And there are many, many baptisms that take place at camp. And individuals are baptized in a swimming pool. We could also baptize in a horse trough, could we not? Get enough water in a horse trough so that that individual can be totally, completely covered up and you can baptize them in that horse trough. We used to go down to the jail in Paris, Tennessee and teach individuals, and all of a sudden one of those inmates would want to be baptized. Well, they're not going to let him out of the jail. So we purchased this big trough, a black trough. We'd take it down there. We'd tell the jailers that he wanted to be baptized. They'd fill up that trough for us. If it were cold, they'd put it out there in the heat, hoping that the sun would warm up that water. And we go down there, and that person would lay in that trough, and we just baptize the individual. Folks, he was covered up. He was immersed. He was baptized. How about this one? A baptistry. That's what we have behind us, isn't it? And you can be baptized, and we baptized several in the baptistry. Had one last week, didn't we? Folks, that's exciting when you have a baptism right here at the building. And how about this one? Just in an old ditch. Went down to Guyana, South America. And one of the first things the preacher told us was this. Guys, if y'all are out there in the field and somebody wants to be baptized, don't you dare do it. Now, I'd never been told that before. He said, let me do it. Because you see, the places where you baptize a person down there are very limited, folks. And guess where we baptized one? Right in a ditch, right beside the church building. Down in the water those two individuals went. The preacher baptized that individual. Out of the water they came. And from the knees down, they were aqua blue. He said, you see this? He says, that's why you Americans don't get down in that. He said, you'd get sick as a dog if you went down into that. But you see, he'd been in that kind of water all of his life. Folks, not a quarter mile down the road. You could just look down the road there, and there was these kids jumping off a bridge into that water. Just a little bit farther down the road, there was a woman down there. She was washing clothes in that same water. Individuals took baths in that same water. Folks, it'd make me sick, but not them. He took that man down there, baptized him. Both of them came up, and both of them were living the next day just fine. But you can baptize somebody in a ditch if you want to. Here's the point. It's not the body of water, is it? And I can prove that from Acts 8, verse 36. Philip was teaching this man who was referred to as an Ethiopian eunuch. And as they went on their way, they came into a what? Certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? What kind of water was it? Was it a river? Was it an ocean? Was it a pond? Was it a lake? There's not one person on the face of this earth who knows. Not now. Not one person can tell me what kind of body of water it was. It could have been any of those. It could have been a ditch for all we know. Because you see, the important thing, folks, is not the type of water in which an individual is baptized. It is there enough water there so an individual can be fully, completely immersed in that water? You turn to John chapter 3, verse 23. The Bible says, "And John was baptizing in Enon near to Salem because there was" what? "Much water there. And they came and were baptized." Folks, John chose this particular spot at the Jordan River in order to baptize because there was much water there. I don't know about you, it doesn't take much water to sprinkle somebody. It doesn't take much water to pour a little water on an individual's head, but it takes much water in order to baptize some people, doesn't it? You've got to go down into the water. And you've got to cover that individual up. You've got to completely immerse that individual. He's got to be fully covered. And then he arises as a new creature in Christ Jesus. The very definition of baptism, isn't it? Folks, it's not the type of body of water. It's the amount of water. Enough water to completely, fully immerse someone into Christ. Now, the first part of the question. How do you baptize somebody? I don't know if you'll ever need this or not, but you're about to get it. Okay? Let's look at the first part, the confession. Folks, in Acts the 8th chapter, there was that eunuch, wasn't he? Desiring baptism. And he asked, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip's immediate response was this, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he said, "I believe Jesus is the Son of God." Folks, that was the good confession, wasn't it? According to Matthew 10:32, Romans 10 verses 9 and 10, the good confession is absolutely essential to the salvation of the soul. Now, there's two ways that I've seen individuals take this good confession. Sometimes the individual is down front and the confession is made right down here, down front, just the way Emily did it last week. Larry looked at her and asked her, "Do you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God?" "I do." The good confession. Sometimes the individual goes, gets changed, meets the preacher in the baptistry, and before the baptism, before the immersion, the preacher stands there and what does he say? "Do you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God?" And the individual acknowledges, "Yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." So folks, there's got to be the good confession prior to the baptism. Now I've asked Bryce to come up here and now he's going to help me just a little bit. He's nervous. He's on the front row. "Oh, what's the preacher going to do to me?" Okay. I told him I'm not going to do anything bad to him. Just come stand right here. How do you baptize somebody? Now, folks, every preacher has their way of doing it. My way may not be your way, but my way is the right way. Okay. I'm just kidding. Okay. Now, what if Bryce wanted to be baptized? I'd get him in the baptistry. And the first thing I'd do, I'd grab his hand and I'd say, "Now, put your hand right here." And I'd grab his wrist. I'd tell him, "You take your hand and you grab my wrist." Okay? Now when you go back, I'll be going back, you can grab your nose. Okay? Does that make sense? With your hand. That way no water gets into your hand. Some people like to have a handkerchief right there. Some just like to have their hand. Okay? I just let them have their hand. All right? I'm going to have his back so that I can baptize him. Next thing I tell him, now I do all this before I even make the confession. Okay? Because once we start the process, I don't want anything involved in it. I say, "Now the next thing I want you to do, when I lean you back, I want you to take one step back, okay? Just a small step, all right? Got it?" So he makes the good confession. I'm about to baptize him. I go up. He takes a small step back. And guess what I have to do? I've got to cover him totally, completely up, don't I? So I've also told him this before I baptize him. "Now when I get you under there, I'm going to hold you down for about an hour." No, I don't tell him that. I tell him, I'm going to hold you down for a couple of seconds to make certain that you're totally, completely covered up. Sometimes there's a deacon or a man or someone standing on one side of the baptistry in order to kind of watch and make certain that you fully, completely immerse that individual into Christ. Thank you, bud. You did good. Okay? May buy him a McDonald's gift certificate for that. His mama says, oh boy. But let's go through them again. How to hold my hand. Second thing, take a step back. And then I tell them what? It's going to take me a minute or two. Well, a second or two. Okay? Because I'm going to make certain that I have you totally, completely covered. Folks, sometimes individuals are difficult to immerse. Did you know that? We have one of our instructors. He was talking about how they used to have to go down to the river and baptize individuals. And he said that he had this lady and she was quite big. And he went back to baptize her and she was quite buoyant. And every time he went back to baptize her, she would pop up and her stomach would be above the water. He said, we tried it once, didn't get her. Tried it the second time, didn't get her. He said, I got to get her under. So the third time was the charm. He put her back, he jumps up, and he shoves her under. Both of them lose their footing. He said, they caught up with us a quarter mile down the river. But she was baptized, folks. Okay? So there's a lot of things that can happen in the course of a baptism. Sometimes you'll see that an elbow or an arm or something didn't quite get immersed. And guess what? You've got to take them under and make certain they're totally covered up. If I were to take a man out and bury him and his arm was sticking up out of the grave, you'd think I was crazy, wouldn't you? There he is. He's buried. That arm just sticking up there. That wouldn't get it, would you? You better cover up the arm. Folks, you cover up everything. Why? Because that's the definition of baptism. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Thanks, buddy. I appreciate it. Question number 3. This is an interesting question. I don't know who submitted it. Sounds like a young person. It may not have been. But here's the question. Is going to a bad place and doing nothing wrong a sin? Ooh-wee. Now see what y'all do to me. Y'all make it hard on me. Okay? Now, what's interesting to me about the question is it has several applications. Did you know that? There are several things that individuals do, Christians can do, and people ask this kind of a question. Let me give you some of the applications. Young people often come and they want to go to the prom, do they not? They want to get all dressed up. Their class is getting dressed up. This little girl has a young man, wants to take him. He's going to buy her the corsage. They're going to go have their picture taken. They get to walk down this long carpeted aisle and they say, Mom, Dad, just let us go to the prom and we'll just sit there and we won't dance. We won't dance. Can we go to the prom? Now guess what? Some Christian parents will not allow that. And some Christian parents will allow that. So you see, we've got to ask the question, don't we? Going to a bad place, that prom where they're dancing. And folks, dancing, that modern dance can be sinful, can it? And is it wrong for us to go and just sit there, drink punch, and have some fun with our friends and never dance? So there's one application. Here's another. Have you ever been to a wedding reception where they served alcohol? Folks, I've had friends who are not Christians who invite me to their wedding and then to the wedding reception. All of a sudden you get there and guess what? It's at a place with a totally open bar, isn't it? Am I supposed to be there or am I not supposed to be there? They're serving liquor here. I'm a Christian. Am I supposed to be in this place? How about this one? There's a bunch of you did this today. We got a lot of restaurants here in town. And you walk into the restaurant and guess what? One part of it is a bar, isn't it? And the other part is a restaurant. I've got some preacher friends of mine who will not go to restaurants where they serve alcohol, period. I used to know one man, the only restaurant he'd go to was Shoney's Big Boy, because they didn't serve alcohol there. But now, I'm sure several of you today went to a restaurant, and guess what? They serve alcohol there, didn't they? And you didn't have any qualms about that, whatever. Here you are in a bar, you bad people. Is it wrong? How about this one? The beach. There is a track that's out, and the track is entitled something like this: Why I No Longer Go to the Beach. As written by one of our brothers in Christ. So is it wrong for you to go to the beach? Take a walk on the beach, ride your bike on the beach, all them naked people down there? Just a bad place. You see, folks, this question that the person asks has a lot of application in our lives, doesn't it? And depending upon who you ask will depend upon the answer you get. So I'm going to run through the question, and I'm going to give you several different perspectives, several different things about which to think as we answer this question. Let's start first with what I consider a very, very important principle introduced by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 9 through 10. Now, if you know anything about 1 Corinthians, you know that chapter 5 is dealing with the fornicator. The individual who has, in a relationship with what the Bible refers to as his father's wife, an adulterous situation, fornication. Paul has already written to the church about this particular point. He's already written to them, and here's what he's told them: do not keep company with fornicators. Now the church scratches their heads, and they say, how can we do that? How can we not have fellowship with fornicators? I mean, I go down to the market and I buy my produce from a man who's a fornicator. Can I not do that? When I go down to buy a ticket to get on a ship to travel across to the island over there, guess what? I know that man is living in fornication. In fact, the ship captain is in fornication as well. Am I not supposed to have any dealings with these individuals whatsoever? It appears that Corinth has reasoned in their mind it is impossible not to have company with all fornicators. And so guess what they did? Absolutely nothing to the fornicator who is in their midst. So in this particular chapter, Paul is writing to them again. And notice what he says: I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. There it is. Folks, there was another letter that Paul had written, and he told them not to company with fornicators. Now listen to what he says: yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. Isn't that something? And then he goes on to say some other individuals as well. Or covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. And then he explains why he says this: for then ye must needs go where? Out of the world. Folks, the only way you're going to withdraw from every fornicator is to get you on a spaceship to the moon or Mars. You know that? And I guarantee you don't have $500,000 to buy the ticket, do you? And Paul understands that. And what he states in this chapter very clearly is this: there is a distinction about how we deal with individuals who are in sin in the church and how we deal with those individuals that are out in the world. And those individuals who are brethren, those individuals who have obeyed the gospel, those individuals who are supposed to be the called out ones, when they go back in sin and they will not repent, Paul says, have no company with those individuals. But you see, I take my clothes down to the cleaners, and I have to talk to a man there at the counter. What if I find out that man's in adultery? He's not a member of the church. But I find out he's in adultery. Can I not take my clothes? Oh, no, you can't. That's not what Paul says. Paul says, look, that's a person out in the world. And sometimes we have to have intercourse. Sometimes we have to have some goings on with those individuals in the world. Paul says, that's not who I'm talking about. I'm talking about brethren. So folks, sometimes you and I have to discern between some things. You and I cannot go completely, totally out of this world. Here's a friend of ours at work, invites us to a wedding. We go to the reception and guess what? There's alcohol there. It's going to happen. You're going to find yourself in situations sometime where, guess what? Sin is around us. There's absolutely no way for us to get totally out of the world and into a little colony where there is no sin whatsoever. That's an impossibility. So there's the first principle. Now, there are some individuals who are pretty rigid about this particular point that I'm talking about. Okay? Like I was talking about, the man who wouldn't go to a restaurant that serves alcohol. Okay? I'll only go to Shoney's Big Boy. Boy, he's going to have to drive a long way now to find one. Isn't he? Because there's not very many of them. But here's what you find is, oftentimes those people who are very, very rigid in this particular point, they're not consistent. Let me give you an illustration. Person won't eat in a restaurant where they're serving alcohol, but all of a sudden he finds himself driving to a gospel meeting on the road and he's running low on gas. So he pulls off and guess where he goes to? He goes to a convenience store. He's a little thirsty, so he goes to the cooler in order to get him a Coke. But right beside him is a cooler full of what? Beer. Uh-oh. I'm in an establishment that serves alcohol. All that gas I just pumped, you take it out of my car. I'm going somewhere else. You think he does that? No. He buys his Coke. He buys his gas. And then he moves right on down the road. When he gets up to the counter, guess what? They're selling lotto tickets. Wow, he's in a good place. Even the restaurant doesn't do that. And he looks up behind and they're selling all kinds of cigarettes and smokes. In some states, you might even find them selling a little bit of cannabis now. That's marijuana. You know that? It's legal. He turns around and he almost knocks over an entire display of wine. Now, which is worse, the restaurant or the convenience store? But you see, he knows he needs gas. He knows he wants a Coke. So he goes in, he buys it, out he goes. And doesn't say a thing about it, does he? Not a thing. How about this? Won't go to the beach, but his kids wants to go to the water park. So off he goes to the water park. And guess what's there? Just about what's at the beach. Isn't it? He doesn't want to go to that wedding where they're serving all of that alcohol and then all of a sudden he's working for a company and the company has a holiday party and guess what? It's at a restaurant that serves alcohol and it's open bar for all the workers. What do you do? Folks, there's sometimes Christians, because of this world in which we live, we find ourselves in situations where we're there and guess what? We have to do no wrong, even though there's wrong going on all around us. You know that? It's going to happen. And each one of us has to make up our mind about those things, don't we? Now, I don't want to stop there, okay? I want us to also talk about why we're at a particular place. Does that matter whatsoever? Why we're at a place? I think it does. Back in 1997, my sister called my mother and said, I need about $800. And my mother said, no more. My sister immediately cut us off. Had no more calls with mom, no more calls with me, no more interaction with our family. It's been 20 years and it's been that way. This is the 20th year. Mad because she couldn't get any more money. After about 2 or 3 years, my mother was deeply concerned about seeing my sister. So she calls my brother, she calls me, and she says, will you two go with me to California in order to find your sister, and let's talk to her? Sure. We jump on a plane, we fly out to California. We go talk to her ex-husband. We go talk to some of her friends that we can find, and we ask them some questions. Where can we find my sister? Well, one of the places was a pool hall. There's a wonderful place for a Christian, isn't it? We drive up there. It's 9 o'clock at night because she usually went about 9 or 10 at night. Couldn't smoke inside, so guess what? There are about 100 people standing outside puffing away. Walked into that place and the lights were low, the lights were dim. Big, huge bar over here. Individuals drinking, loud music, laughing, talking, and about 8 pool tables. My mother says, I'll just stay out in the car. Y'all go in and see if you can find her, see if she comes in. So in we went. Vic and Eric, Christians, in this pool hall. And we find us a pool table that's empty, and guess what we start doing? We play pool for about an hour and a half, and I even ordered a Coke, and he did too. Oh, you sinners. You went into a pool hall. What was our purpose, folks? If I'd have seen my sister, pool would have immediately ended. Do you know that? And we'd have done everything we can to reestablish a relationship with her. Why were we in there? You see, sometimes we're very quick to judge other individuals, aren't we? About the why, and we have no clue whatsoever. And yet it's easy to condemn them. The purpose is very, very important. And we need to understand that. So sometimes the purpose matters a lot as well. And then there are some biblical principles that we need to keep in mind as we make our decision about these places. One of them is this. There are some places that a Christian just should never go. Should a Christian man ever go to a strip bar? Ever? Now he might have to. There, you might find some reason. Go get his son out or something like that. But folks, for the most part, guess what? That's not a place for a Christian. The Bible says, enter not into the path of the wicked or in the way of the evil man. Avoid it, pass by it, turn from it, and pass away. Proverbs chapter 4, 14 and 15. You see, there's some places we do not need to be as Christians. Secondly, we must understand that it is possible for us to place ourselves in certain situations where we immediately increase the temptation to do something that's wrong. Did you know that? We think we can withstand it. We think that we can handle it. We think that we can deal with it. And all of a sudden, we put ourselves into that particular situation, and what we find is we can't deal with it, and we yield to the temptation and sin. There's been many Christian children who thought they could go to the prom and not dance. And guess what happens? The peer pressure is too great. And they dance while they're there. And maybe engage in other things as well. Folks, the Bible tells us that Satan has the ability to entice us, to tempt our lusts. The Bible says, in lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Before I put myself in a particular situation, I need to ask myself, and I need to be sincere, can I really handle the temptation and the pressure that's going to be put on me to sin against my God? And if you can't, guess what? You better stay away. You better stay away. Now, here's another principle. Don't you ever think that you can't fall. You know that? I still, in my mind, am amazed at what David did, aren't you? Had relationships with Bathsheba, murdered a man, and then tried to cover it all up. David, King David, a man after God's own heart, the very one God wanted to be the king of Israel, the exemplary king of all the kings. Peter, can you honestly, would you have honestly thought that Peter would have ever denied the Lord 3 times? I would have never thought that, and yet he did. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Folks, you can fall and you can sin. And sometimes the sin that we commit against our God is, guess what, is so devastating that we can never fully recover our lives to the point they were before the sin. Do you know that? Oh yes, we can be forgiven. And yes, we can be cleansed of that sin. But our lives may never be the same because of that one sin against God. Another point. Every Christian needs to be deeply concerned about his Christian example. Folks, when I'm making my decisions about what I'm going to do, where I'm going to go, I better concern myself with my example. God tells us that He wants us to be salt to the world, Matthew 5, verse 13. He wants us to be lights to the world, Matthew 5, verse 14. And I don't need to do things that are going to damage my spiritual light to other individuals. And if it's going to do that, I'm better off saying no to that practice, aren't I? Now, folks, those are some guidelines that you and I can use in order to answer this question about where we should go, where we shouldn't go as children of the living God. I love question and answers nights. Tonight we've talked about three subjects. And what's interesting about the three subjects is they really kind of go together. Did you know that? We've talked first about the Christian's manner of life, haven't we? Where we should go, where we should find ourselves. Should we go here, should we not go there? Making decisions about those kind of things. So how we live our lives. We've also talked about baptism. We talked about the body of water in which an individual can be baptized in. We've talked about how it needs to be big enough to what? To immerse an individual, because Jesus said, "He that believeth and is immersed shall be saved." That's the definition of the word, isn't it? And we've also talked about pride. And folks, it's pride that keeps us from being Christians oftentimes. Did you know that? And it's pride that keeps us from living the Christian life that God wants us to live. Tonight you may need to set aside your pride, confess a sin, and ask God to forgive you of that. You may need to set aside your pride and come forward and ask the Lord, or ask us to take your confession and baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Do you need to do that tonight? Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.